Man, it's so good to be with all of you guys this morning, and what an incredible pleasure and privilege it is for us to, in unity, declare just the goodness of God, isn't it? I mean, we kind of get to just gather up here, and we just get to kind of shout to our own souls, to one another, and declare to God that He is good, that we know that He will never, ever let us down. And there's just something beautiful about gathering up to do that. And yet, we also live in a world where it's very difficult to believe that some days, isn't it? So I mean, here we are. It's awesome. I get it. He is indeed good, and He will indeed never let me down, but He kind of did this week, right? I mean, he kind of did last year, or He kind of did 10 years ago. And I'm not quite sure how to reconcile yet how He never lets me down, but it kind of feels like He does. And so we do live in a dynamic that is challenging because what we know to be true, revealed by God's Word and through His Spirit, what we experience to be true in our relationship with God very often is also often colliding with the realities of the planet we live on and the realities of the body we live in and the realities of the other bodies around us, right? And in the midst of that, as we encounter pain and struggle and we encounter the realities of others hurting us and us hurting others and circumstances and resource challenges and relational dynamics and all of the practicalities of what provides and doesn't provide, and then hunger and imprisonment and fear and insecurity. And then we sing, He will never let us down. It's a hard space. And it is into exactly that space that Peter writes this letter. See, what I love about God as He reveals Himself to us through the authors of Scripture is that He does not write to us as though we do not live here. He does not write to us as though there is some world we have to imagine and we just have to kind of constantly escape the present reality to go and live in our mind in some other place and then we'll be okay. He writes right here into where we live and He tells us what's actually going on and how to actually live here, not in a pretense of belief, but in a real collision of the truth of this world and the beauty of His revelation. So Peter, obviously, as you may know if you've been around, is writing this letter in a point in history where the early New Testament church is just finding its feet. He, along with Paul, Philip, John, and others, have traveled around the known world preaching the gospel to town after town and planting churches. And now there are churches established all over Macedonia, all over the region of Galatia, all over the region of Ephesus, Asia Minor, even up into Spain and Bithynia, places like that. And Peter is in Rome, shepherding the church of Rome, which is, from a cultural standpoint, the hub of where everything is bleeding out of, from a global perspective. And he is writing to these churches, kind of to all of them, to the churches scattered. And he's helping them understand, as the Spirit reveals to him, what it means for us as followers of Jesus to live on this planet, in this life, and yet live as people belonging to God and to His kingdom. Because that is a difficult space to figure out. And as you may remember, if you've been around, Peter gives us a context for that. He says, listen, think of it this way. You are exiles in a land that is not your own while you belong to another land. And while you are here, there's a context that God is inviting you, calling you, propelling you into. And the context is the same as the context of that Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah chapter 29. Where Jeremiah wrote to God's people at the time while they were in Babylon, not Jerusalem, and they were afraid because the environment they were in seemed to communicate that God had abandoned them. So they, like us, were trying to figure out, God is no longer with us because we were with him in Jerusalem. Now we've been taken captive into this crazy place with these crazy people. And what do we do? And Jeremiah writes to them and says, God has not abandoned you. God is with you. God has demonstrated his faithfulness in your past. He is presently faithful, and he has promises about your future to demonstrate his faithfulness there. That's where Jeremiah writes, while you are in exile, live among these people, seeking the welfare of these people who are your enemy, because God is with you, and he's making himself known through you in this city. And Jeremiah 29:11, he has great plans for you, a hope and a future for you that will prosper you and not to harm you. That's the context of that verse, right? He's giving you present presence, future hope, and he's demonstrated his past faithfulness. And Peter is writing to us, to the church of that time, saying the context is like that. So now that we have a context established, then Peter reminds us the only way we survive in this context without becoming discouraged and without losing hope and faith is that we constantly remember God's past faithfulness, God's present faithfulness, and God's future promise, the gospel. What has he done for us? He came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead to set us free. What is he doing for us? He is refining and shaping us into his likeness, setting us more and more free as we live our lives, giving us more and more clarity of who he is. And what will he do for us? He has redeemed our entire future so that we have an unimaginable future of hope and prosperity insofar as we will live in a place with no sin, no death, no pain, no nothing, Revelation. And so he gives that to us and he says, don't ever forget this. And then the rest of the book of 1 Peter is, okay, remembering that, let's live this out. Now, last week, Kevin was here, and he preached for us, and he got up on this stage, and he said that he gets to preach the very best passage in all of 1 Peter. And he told you I was envious of that, but what I didn't tell Kevin is that he was only preaching half of the very best passage in 1 Peter, because Peter is in fact closing out this letter as far as the whole church goes. This little passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 is his closer for us as a collective. 1 Peter chapter 5 is very specifically written to the elders of the church. So it's actually not the closer to us. The reason Peter's doing that is at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, he's kind of saying, okay, summary, now that you know everything you do that I've written, what do you need to remember? And then 1 Peter chapter 5 is now elders of the church, since this is what the church is called to, you better take care of them. You better protect them. You better watch over them. You better be vigilant for them. You better lead them well. You better keep them because you are who I put in place to protect my bride. So chapter 5, I can't wait for you to hear it, but it's not actually for you and I as much as for the leadership saying, watch over my people. So chapter 4 is where we close out the you and I. And what Kevin shared with us last week was kind of Peter's first summary statement. Now that we know what we know in 1 Peter, what should we be up to? And what did Peter say last week? Above all, love one another earnestly. And then he talked about the hospitality of Christ and what Christ showed us. So when it's all said and done, what do we need to be doing with each other if we follow Jesus, regardless of circumstance, relational dynamic, or resource reality in our collective space? Love one another earnestly as Christ loves us. Whew, that's a hard one. Because we human, right? And so we're going to collide with our own insecurities and fears. We're going to collide with each other's insecurities and fears. We are going to be hurt by each other, then mad at each other, then forgive but not really, then wrestle through that, then go. I mean, it's a dynamic, an ongoing dynamic. It's not just something you check a box, I love you, that's it, done. It is the ongoing challenge of being a community, is that we learn to love each other even though we're human, just as he has loved us even though we were human. Right? And now, Peter is going to do what Peter does. He's going to get real with us and go, that's awesome, but there's a little more to this planet than just each other. Wouldn't that be nice? We could lock ourselves down in a little compound and just hang out with each other and learn to love each other in some monastery somewhere. But where do we actually live? We actually live in the real everyday where it's not just each other, it's the whole world. And so he's going to go, that's how we do each other, how we just live with each other, love each other, but also we're gonna walk right out there into the real world. And how does that go? Now, last week, Kevin beautifully took us back to the Last Supper where Peter was with Jesus again, remembering as he wrote the beauty of Jesus's words as he closed out. What did Jesus say? A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And he washed their feet with a display of incredible hospitality, and he gave us every reason to understand what it meant to love each other. But Peter didn't end his experience with Jesus and with the Spirit of God at the Last Supper, did he? After that Last Supper, do you know what went down? That's right, Jesus was arrested. Then he was put through a trial. He was crucified and died. Peter denied him in a courtyard and was filled with shame, thinking it was over. The disciples were discouraged and thought the whole story was gone. Then they watched Jesus rise from the dead, and that was like mind-blowing. And then Jesus restored Peter and the other disciples and brought them back, even though they'd all abandoned him when he needed them most, which he told them they would do. And they realized his grace and mercy to a whole new level. Then he began to tell them what he was actually here to do, to defeat sin and death and not just Rome, and that was mind-blowing. Then he spent 40 days with them and others. Then he ascended into heaven and said to them, go to Jerusalem, I'm going to fill you with my power, with my Spirit. They went there, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and Peter preached, and the others preached, and thousands came to know Jesus, and then the Spirit of God came upon them. Then this beautiful community was born that was the early New Testament church. Then Peter watched that community as it learned to love one another. So there's everything we've already gotten in the first paragraph. And then what happened? Persecution came to Jerusalem. And persecution became really hard. Remember, Stephen got up and preached and was stoned to death, the first martyr. And they were like, whoa, this is going to get ugly. So they scattered all over the known world from Jerusalem. And Peter got to watch as things weren't just beautiful, but were also brutal. And he got a real taste of how it's going to go on this planet. And then Peter was the one that traveled to see what happened when the Spirit of God came upon the Samaritans and then upon the Gentiles. But then after it came upon the Gentiles, then the Gentile world got involved and Rome got involved, and the persecution wasn't just from the Jewish leadership, it was now from Rome. And Peter got arrested, and James, the disciple of Jesus, got his head chopped off by Herod. So the power of the secular world they were around could come against the apostles themselves. And they weren't even safe. And that was shocking. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes his letter from Jerusalem in the midst of that persecution. Remember how that letter starts? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So, I mean, there was this clarity like, whoa, this is going to get hard. And then it got harder yet. Peter went through all sorts of troubles. Paul comes onto the scene. He gets stoned and left for dead in Galatia. He gets imprisoned. He gets shipwrecked. He gets beaten. He gets bitten by him. And he's like, ah! And that gets really hard. And Peter gets to watch that unfold because he's friends with Paul. Now Paul is in Rome with Peter. Peter's in Rome. They're under Nero's leadership. And things are not getting easier. They're getting harder. And Peter has a clarity. Yes, we are called to love one another. And yes, we live in a world that is going to be against us by its nature because it is a world of sin and death. So the circumstances will often be against us. The people will often be against us. The world of sin, the enemy himself, will often be against us. So we will face trouble. And it's into that space that Peter now writes these words to finalize for us as the church what we are to expect as we live as Christ followers on planet Earth. Grab your Bibles and let's go find out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. If you're using a smart device, ESV version, 1 Peter 4, 12. Your own Bibles, 1 Peter 4, 12. And if you're using one of the ones we provide, page 1119, 1119. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He's just come out of the space of earnestly loving one another as the final and most important command, as Jesus loved us. This is how we ought to do life as people of God in exile on planet Earth. And then he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What a sentence, right? Okay, love each other. God is for you. God is with you. God is hospitable towards you. God has rescued you. God is rescuing you. God has great promise for you. Let's do this. And folks, listen, when you leave here, when really hard stuff happens, don't be surprised. Like, what? That's what he's writing. I love this sentence because of the way it begins. It begins with the word beloved. Do you remember last week when Kevin talked about beloved? Because like that's his church's name, right? So he said that John loved using this word to refer to the people he was writing to. So in John's letters, we get beloved, beloved, beloved all the time, but not so much Peter. Not because he didn't like everybody, although he was a little bit more rough around the edges, but just because that wasn't kind of a word he rolled around with a lot. But now suddenly, here in Peter, toward the very end, he just suddenly launches in, beloved. Like, why now? It sounds a little tricky, right? Not tricky at all. It's beautiful. You know why? Because he's about to unpack a paragraph as the final piece to how we ought to expect to live on this planet, and it's going to be a hard paragraph about the reality of our suffering, especially in the context, in fact, exclusively in the context of what it means to suffer because we now belong to Jesus and we do the will of God. And when is it, folks, listen, when is it that you and I feel the least beloved by God? When we are suffering. When we are suffering, it is the most difficult to remember that God is good, that God is powerful, that God is for you, that God is with you. Yes, yes, we're Christians. I get it. So later on, after we've wrestled through it, we remember God is with us. But at first, when it first happens and it hits you, you don't go, oh, I feel an intimacy with God like I never have. No, you go like this. Where are you? Come on. Are you asleep at the wheel? And listen, that's just when regular suffering hits. You know which suffering makes us feel even less beloved by God? When we actually do the right thing and then it comes bad. Because we have a secret philosophy in our head birthed into us by the Western culture. If you do what God wants, then God will do what you want. So when you do what God wants and then he doesn't do what you want, then what happens? Oh, you're definitely not beloved. You're mad. Right? And so we feel most absent from God's power and goodness when we do what God wants us to do, and then it goes badly for us. And so isn't it beautiful that Peter starts here? What I'm about to unpack for you is a hard space for us humans to remember that God is with us, God is for us, and God will never let us down. But if you forget nothing else in reading this paragraph, then remember this word alone, what? Beloved. Because we are what? Beloved. We are his beloved. We are beloved. Are we beloved when circumstances are awesome? Yes, when they're terrible. Yes, when things go well. Yes, when things go badly. Yes, because our faith is not in our circumstances or God's affecting of our circumstances. Our faith is in the God himself who is faithful throughout all circumstances. And so we must start here, beloved. Don't forget that, please, never. Okay, we're in a good place now. Now, beloved, listen, do not be surprised when things go badly. Why not? Because of the environment in which we live. We are exiles on a planet of death belonging to a kingdom of life. Do you think that's not going to be a collision? Does it mean every day is going to be terrible and hard? No. But does it mean that some will? Yes. And if you live for Jesus, does it mean that many might? Yes. And so don't be surprised. Now, in this don't be surprised, he's also going to leave us with another beautiful piece. He's going to say, not only should you not be surprised, but you should not be discouraged. Those are two very different words, right? Because we could live in a space where I'm not surprised that things are bad, but I'm super tired and ticked off that they're bad, right? I'm discouraged. Oh, another terrible day on the planet. Right? We could live like that. Not surprised, planet death. Just want to roll on out of here. No. He's saying, no. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. There is an attitude that we can have in the knowing of our environment and the knowing of why we're here and what we're doing here that comes with a clarity that we have from the gospel. And there's two things he's going to lay out for us that help us remember why we should neither be surprised but definitely not discouraged. And the first is captured in a couple little words in this first sentence. Look what he says. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And then he puts three words in there, to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, what does Peter mean by that? What is he reminding us of? Does this sound like familiar talk from earlier in the letter? You may have forgotten because it's been a while. But yes, he started the letter out dealing with the gospel in a very particular context about our trials. He was honest then too. And he said then that when trials come our way, this general reality of difficult things, that we can know something about those trials now that we could not know before. Trials are not there because God is creating trials. Trials are there because sin and death creates trials. If there was no sin and death, there would be no trials. That's right. There would be no pain, no struggle, no hatred, no insecurity, no fear, no nothing. But there are those things because sin and death is present, and sin and death is going to affect trials. And trials are destructive in their nature. Their intent is our destruction. But what has God done with trials? He has not eliminated them because we're still in exile on planet Earth. He has redeemed them. It's better than eliminating them. While we're here, he's redeemed them. And here's their redemption. They will no longer serve the purpose of our destruction. They will now serve the purpose of our refinement. We will be refined into a greater likeness of Jesus through the trials that were intended by the enemy to destroy us. So now we have this beautiful clarity that the trials that were once purely destructive now serve a purpose for God that is to our advantage. And we will become more like Jesus because of them. So he uses the word testing, not in terms of a school test. I'm going to throw some trials your way. We're going to see if you're faithful. If you are faithful, beloved, boom. If you're not faithful, not beloved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you are beloved, and so as trials affected by sin and death come upon you, I will use those trials to refine you and make you more like me. And then when you become more like me, I'll like you better. No, you guys need to get on this, right? No, we don't become more like Jesus so that he likes us more. We become more like Jesus because the more we are like Jesus, the more free we are. Because his kingdom is freedom and his likeness is freedom. So actually us being refined into his likeness is not a gift to him. It's a gift to us. That's right. So first of all, folks, don't be surprised by trials because you're exiles. Two, don't be discouraged because the trials are refining you because of his grace and mercy. And in their refinement, setting you more free to be more like him so that you would know more of him, so that you would experience more of the life he's given you. That's pretty awesome, even though the trials are terrible. You with me? Oh no, we're not even close to done. Okay, here we go. Now he takes it to the next level. Not only does he say this is a gift to you, but verse 13 says this, but rejoice. Oh goodness, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Now I'm like, okay, hold. That's not a word you get to use with trials. You understand what I'm saying? But rejoice. The next word is the clue. But rejoice, not in the trial itself, but rejoice in so far as. Ah. There's a rejoicing that transcends the trial and gives us a gift that we can understand about the trial that goes beyond simply our testing, but is more. Remember that Peter is not writing this letter in isolation. Like he's living in his little world, and James is living in his little world, and Paul is living in his little world, and we are the recipients of all their individual little worlds. They live in the same period of history, and they're reading each other's letters. You with me? So when did James write his letter? Years before Peter is in Rome writing this letter. And James's letter was circulated to whom? The 12 tribes scattered, all of the churches of James's time. So who got to read James's letter? Someone said it. The 12 tribes and? Peter knows James. Peter's gone to Jerusalem many times before he wrote this letter to hang out with who? James. Don't you think they've sat in a room and dialogued through James's letter? Peter is completely aware of James's letter. And how did James's letter start? In a time of great persecution for the church? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that it is the testing of your faith or the refining of your faith that develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, that's one, more, complete, wow, and lacking nothing. Do you see why I said when we become more like Jesus, it's not for him, it's a gift to us, because we lack nothing, we become complete, we are free. So here Peter's writing, remembering James's words and going, folks, listen, you rejoice in the midst of trials insofar as there's more to them than just even your refining. Look what he writes now. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now we go to the next evolution of the beauty of trials on this planet and where they come from. See, the first trial, this thing that just, you know, the fiery trials that test us or refine us, that's just kind of like living on planet Earth. Welcome, planet Earth, you're going to face some stuff. This one now takes it a step further and says, there are trials you're going to face because you're following Jesus and his will into mission. What was Jesus here to do? Redeem us. How did he do it? By living on mission, going to the cross, dying for our sins, taking on our burdens, taking onto his shoulders our brokenness, letting it break him, and then in his brokenness, setting us free from our brokenness. Wow. And then what did he say to us? If you're going to follow me, Luke chapter 10, every day you're going to take up your cross and follow me. That wasn't an accident like, yeah, some bad things will happen to you. No, he's like, look, the whole world needs redeeming. You are now the body in which I reside, and I'm still in the business of redeeming. So I'm going to work in you and through you to go and redeem this world. So you are going to go redeem with me. And by definition, if we're going to be redeemers as participants with Jesus, what else will we face? Suffering. Why? Because you're going to take on hard things from people in hard places. And what happens when you take on hard things from people in hard places? It becomes hard. It's nuts. That's why I think Peter's like, don't be surprised. I mean, do I have to explain this? It's going to be hard. When we engage in poverty alleviation, it's hard. When you engage in prison ministry, it's hard. When you jump into homelessness, it's hard. You want to take on human trafficking, it's hard. You want to step into the orphan crisis, it's hard. You want to try to work with the world of addiction, it's hard. It's discouraging, it's tiring, it's exhausting. The people you go and try to rescue hate you more than they love you. It's hard. Then their trauma becomes your trauma. Then you're under trauma. Then you affect more trauma on them. Then it's hard. And that's just in like the hard stuff. You jump into a relational dynamics and that gets hard too. And when you're in a hard marriage or a hard friendship and God is calling you to press in instead of pull out, that's what? Hard. But he's saying, listen, when you step into the hard places that are unredeemed and you choose to follow me into them and live for me, remember this, rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also share in the great glory of redemption in the future. As participants with Jesus in redemption, we will have plenty of sharing to do in the fruit of that redemption in the future, instead of having spent our lives pursuing comfort and convenience as the American way drives us to pursue happiness, do a few good things, but not if they're too hard. The Bible says no, pursue Jesus, share in his redemption. redemption. And if that means suffering, so be it. It doesn't mean we must suffer to be spiritual. It means that if we suffer in doing good, God has not abandoned us and we are not missing the boat. You see, the American way is, the Christian American way is, if God is in it with you, it might start hard, but he'll make it easy. All the disciples died. And they didn't die of natural causes. It just doesn't always mean it's going to be easy. Okay, so insofar as you share in Christ's suffering so that you might be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So now he takes it to the next level. He's just playing out the reality that he's experienced on this planet if you're going to follow Jesus. There's going to be general trials you're going to face. They are refining you into freedom. Be of good cheer, not in the trial itself, but in what God is redeeming it to do. You're going to face trials because you actually share in the mission of Jesus. That's going to cause suffering. Rejoice in that insofar as you share as a participant in redemption with Jesus. And finally, sometimes you will actually just be treated badly because you belong to Jesus. People will insult you. They will treat you badly. They will push back. And then he says this, when that's happening, when literally besides the trauma you take on from hard places and hard people or the natural suffering that comes from this planet, now actual people are actually against you and actually insulting you. Now it's like a double whammy. And now you just want to be like, that's it, I'm done. And he goes, no, listen, know this. When you're in that space, where literally your great work on behalf of people is causing them to hate you more than love you, or people are making fun of you or treating you badly or hurting you because you follow Jesus, know this, that in that space, the Spirit of God will rest upon you. Now, here's something amazing about this. Pay attention to this. Because when we're in the spaces of suffering, so often it feels a bit like all the things we're going to lose because we follow Jesus. You with me? Oh my gosh, it's going to be hard. We're going to suffer. We're going to face emotional difficulty. We're going to face resource depletion. We're going to face insults. It's just going to be heavy. And so in our typical space, we're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to suffer for Jesus, but it's so hard. And here's what Paul's saying. It is hard, and that is definitely the case. But you must not forget the gift you get when you step into these spaces of sharing. It's almost like he's saying, sharing in Christ's suffering to share in his future glory, there's also actually a sharing in his present intimacy. And he says this, when you are insulted, know this, that you will experience the Spirit of God in a way that you otherwise do not. He will rest upon you. Two things will occur. You will be empowered by the Spirit in a way you cannot just be empowered in the regular day because you don't need that kind of empowerment. When you are facing insults or opposition from the people around you, from sin, the sinful world, the Spirit of God will empower you beyond your own capacity. So you will live in a power beyond yourself. That is a gift. But more than power, this is a statement of intimacy. He will rest upon us. We will know God and his presence and his intimacy and his with usness, his belovedness of us, in a way when we are living his will and being persecuted because of it that we cannot know in any other space. And so it's almost as though Peter's saying, don't miss the gift of the Spirit of God in the uncomfortable places by bailing instead of pressing in. Do you remember what context Peter is writing into here? Let's just real quick, because this verse, when you are insulted, when you are opposed by others, know this, that the Spirit of God will rest upon you, is about to apply to the people of Peter's time in a way we can hardly imagine. Nero is in power. You guys remember Nero? Like the Roman guy that goes psychotic? Do you remember what he does? Just shortly after this letter is going to be finished, you know what Nero's going to do? He's going to burn the city of Rome. He's going to set it on fire. History now tells us that's what he did. Guess who he's going to blame? You can say it. Christians. He's going to blame the Christians because he hates them. And so in blaming the Christians for burning Rome, the whole Roman world will turn against the Christians. And it will be totally okay for Nero to begin to persecute Christians at a massive level. So just so you know, during the time of Nero, shortly after the writing of this letter, the people that are Christ followers will have to cling to these words when you are insulted or opposed by those around you. The Spirit of God will rest upon you, because Nero will take Christians, he will take posts, he will drive the posts through the Christian, he will put the post up lining streets, and he will light them on fire alive for his parties as lamps. Men, women, and children. He will take women and children, along with men, but women and children. He will put them in great arenas, moms with their kids, and he will release wild beasts into that arena, and the Roman population will watch as the beasts tear child from parent and parent from child and then limb from limb. We just went R-rated, didn't we? And you're like, whoa, this is real stuff, folks. This really happened during the time of Nero's reign, right after Peter finishes this book, shortly after. I can't even touch on the other things that will happen, because we will go beyond R-rated then. Moms will have to stand in an arena and lean down to their children and say, "It's okay. It'll be over soon, and we will be with him." Yeah. And what will they have to cling to? When you are insulted or opposed, the Spirit of the living God will rest upon you. It is a hard space Peter is writing into. And it kind of causes us a little bit to kind of feel a little inadequate, doesn't it? We don't really need this letter. They needed it. But that's only because we live in America and we don't know what's actually going on in our world, because it's easy to ignore. We catch it on Facebook or Instagram here and there, a quick little ISIS thing or a quick little China thing, but we kind of breeze past it, don't we? Our world today looks more like Nero's time than you might imagine. And many Christians in our world face things that they have to cling to this verse in a way that you might not imagine. Did you know that last year, 215 million Christians worldwide were the recipients of high persecution? There's actually a category for high persecution that includes violence and includes pressure. And so we'll get to that in a few minutes. But high persecution was affected on 215 million Christians worldwide last year. It gets better. It's not going down, it's going up. This year, 245 million Christians qualify in the grid that we have for experiencing high levels of persecution. Let me make this real for you in a very, very real way. So this year so far, and that increase, here's what we have, okay? We have a couple of thousand Christians that have faced incredible things. 4,134 Christians have lost their lives, have been murdered or killed exclusively because they believe in Jesus, worldwide today, this year. That means that 11 Christians a day this year have lost their lives because they follow Jesus. That's men, that's women, that's children. Not only that, but 2,625 Christians are currently in prison and have been imprisoned without trial because they follow Jesus. That's it. There's no other reason. They follow Jesus. We're here at church. After church, we go to lunch. They are in prison, separated from their families because they follow Jesus. That's today. That's not in Peter's time. And this is awesome, 1,266 church buildings have been attacked or burned to the ground this year worldwide. So let me put that into perspective. You come to church this morning, and instead of walking in, grabbing a cup of coffee, getting a donut, this building is burned to the ground. It happened last night. People attacked and burned it to the ground. Every bit of resource we poured in during the Get Loud initiative, all of the time and energy we put into building this place, overnight it's gone. But not only that, it gets better. As you show up to come to church, there are people watching and they are taking down your names. And so the second you arrive at the building and realize it was burned down, you also realize that tonight your life may be in danger because people are watching watching to see who showed up at this church so that they can go and do more damage to your family tonight. When you showed up this morning, was there anyone here that had the thought that someone might be watching to see if they came here and that tonight that might endanger your family because you came to church? Anybody? Nope, didn't think so. Donuts and coffee, anybody? Yep, that was on my mind big time. See, this is a big deal because this isn't yesterday's news. This is today's news. They are today moms that will be holding the hands of their children in places around this world that know that their inevitable death is minutes away, and they will lean down to their children and say, "Don't worry, it will be over soon and we will be with Jesus." That was not only during Peter's time. That's today. This passage is relevant, folks, because at any given time in our story, following Jesus may become a very dangerous thing to do. And we are blessed that we live in a country where it's not life-threatening, but it is not true for everyone in this world right now. And it may not always be true for us. Here's how we qualify the idea of persecution. They've kind of come up with a formula because it's hard just to throw the word persecution out. I went to work today and my friend said I was dressed funny because I had a Jesus t-shirt on. I feel so heavily persecuted. That could be persecution. Or my children and I were murdered. That could be persecution. So it's difficult, right? So we kind of put together kind of an idea of how we grid out persecution. And here's how it works. Persecution is the result of two things, either both or one or the other, either pressure or violence. So violence is the obvious one. It's not difficult, right? Violence is affected upon you. The other one is a little bit more subtle. It's called pressure. And there's different categories of pressure you might face. You might face church life pressure. Now you might think, oh, you mean pressure within the church? No, no. It means, for example, you come to church in fear because you know by showing up at church, you might face persecution out in your town or city because you showed up at church. So church is not a safe place. Church is a dangerous place insofar as you're not supposed to go. China is a great example of that right now. Right? Other places in the world as well. Or you might face a national life pressure. That means the nation you live within, you're not allowed to be a Christian. If you found out reading a Bible, praying, you might actually face dire consequences. That's like national pressure. You might face community pressure. That's like in your workplace. You're not allowed to say the name of Jesus, do anything, pretend that you're a Christian, because if you do, you might get fired. Or in your communal space in a little town, people know you're a Christian and you might be hurt or affected by that. It's pressure. There's family pressure. You may be the only believer in your home and the others are not, and you face the ridicule and the disdain from your family members day in and day out. Or you might face personal life pressure, where being a believer in the life that you live personally affects the way you live that life, and people then engage negatively in your life because of that. Now, this is encouraging insofar as it calls us back in the game, right? Because when I was telling you about Peter's time and I was telling you about the world, if you were like me, you were like, I am not persecuted at all. I mean, this passage is for them, not for me. But that's not actually true. See, if you're in a home right now and you are the only believer in your home and your family are not believers, and you know when you go home this afternoon, they're still ticked off that you came to church because this is family day and they don't understand that. And on Monday, when you tell them about Jesus, they're gonna get on you and you face the constant pressure of being the only Christian in your home. That is actually qualified as persecution. That's not 100% persecution because it's only one of the categories, but it's persecution nonetheless. And if you go to work on a regular basis and you know in your workplace every time you mention your faith, you are ridiculed for it and you face the possibility of being reprimanded, that is communal pressure. I can go on. All of us in this room in some form or another at some point in our life will face the pressure of having our faith be exposed. In other words, bringing our faith to the table. I remember years ago, I worked for about a year doing drywall. Just cutting drywall because I was in ministry and then I wasn't in ministry and then I was in ministry vocationally. And so during that middle year, I worked doing drywall. And I was with a bunch of guys that I knew and had relationship with, but they were not believers. And for that entire year, Every now and then when the discussion got into a faith discussion, didn't go super well, right? And don't get me wrong, I didn't bring it to the table like some courageous Christian. They would ask a question and then I would feebly try to answer it. And I was already done with Bible college at the time and a pastor, so you would have thought I'd get it right, but then I'd start and then they'd gang up on me like, that's dumb, that's stupid, that sounds binding. And they're like, and the Spirit of God would regularly convict my heart and say, share the gospel with these guys. They need it. And I would regularly say, you do it. Secretly, some other day, not while I'm here. That entire year, actually sitting down and sharing the gospel with them boldly never happened. And you're like, what? No, I'm just being honest. I know how hard it is in your workplace to be open about your faith and how difficult it is to do that. And when you get questions, especially when you're ganged up on, how quickly it feels like you just need to shrink back and kind of go, whoa. See, this is why Peter's writing this to us, saying when you are opposed by your family members, by your workplace, by the people around you, don't be stupid about it and become a Bible-bashing fool and run around like, I don't care that you oppose me. Jesus is Lord. You're fired. Don't do that. But our temptation is to just go silent, isn't it? Just go silent. Just do, mind your own business. Get in, get out. It just becomes too hard for too long. And here's what Peter's saying. Don't go silent. Don't give up. Just because it's hard, just because it's overwhelming, just because it's tiring, don't give up. Because when you step in, when you're being opposed or insulted, who is going to rest upon you? The Spirit. So for the mom who's holding her kid saying, it's okay, honey, it's going to be over soon, that's dramatic and it's real. But that same moment is true for us as we walk into our workspace or our home and we're like, okay, one more time, I'm going to be me and I'm going to share my faith, not in a weird sort of a way, but just by living and sharing myself. And if I face pressure for that, or I'm insulted for that, or I'm looked down upon, or I'm opposed, then so be it. Then so be it. Because I'm called by God to live on mission with Him in the hard spaces of this planet. Jesus said many things that got Him in a ton of trouble and eventually got Him crucified. And we follow who? Jesus. So, then verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And then he just goes on. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, what an odd sentence, isn't it? Just like you threw it in there. And just so we're clear, if you're suffering because you're a fool, because you're an idiot, because you're behaving badly, because you're a jerk, because you murdered somebody, generally speaking, or for real, if you're just an evildoer, if you're just selfish, and you're suffering because of that, you don't get to come to this passage, right? Oh my goodness, Lord, I'm suffering so much, but thankfully 1 Peter 4 gives me encouragement. You're suffering because you were a fool, because you behaved badly, because you were mean to people, you don't get to read this passage. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are other passages in the Bible that you can go and read about God's call to repentance and God's call to convict you and God's call to have you forgive quickly and God's call of His grace and mercy in your life despite your stupidity. And we can go to those passages, but we don't get to go to this one because this one's not for foolish suffering. This one's for suffering because you're actually following the will of God. So it's important that Peter just threw that in there because we can sometimes just lump suffering in general. I'm just struggling so badly right now with my financial condition. You've got like $20,000 of debt because you just wanted to buy all that stupid stuff that you couldn't afford. And now you're like, I don't know what to do. Did I just say that out loud? I'm so sorry. Gosh, how dare I? Not to say that debt isn't a super heavy thing. But we get ourselves into these messes, folks, and then we suffer because of them, and we don't want to do the hard work to get out of them doing the will of God. We just want Him to bail us. And what Peter's saying here is, no, this one doesn't count for that. I'm talking in a very specific context. You suffer because the world is full of sin, you suffer because you're on mission for Jesus, or you suffer because you've done good and people are insulting you. That kind of suffering, you get to count on the Spirit resting upon you, you get to count on His power, and you get to count on the fact that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. If you're suffering because you were a fool, then there's other ways out of that. Jesus still loves you if you know Him, but then the way out of that is not this passage. You with me? So I just kind of threw that in there just in case. We're kind of lumping it all together. No, no, don't get to do that. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So he kind of throws in this side of saying, when we do shameful things, what are they going to lead to? Shame. And then we get to go to God's grace and forgiveness and also God's conviction and repentance. But when we are doing things as a Christ follower and we suffer for it, should there be any shame? No, there should actually be the opposite of shame, which is unashamed. That I go, no, no, I know exactly why I'm suffering and that's okay. It undoes this idea that I must be doing something wrong because of suffering. When no, you're not doing anything wrong. You're suffering because we're on this planet and you're following Jesus. Then be unashamed. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God be? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You all are like listening like it's normal. I'm like, what the heck does that mean? Like we just suddenly like jumped into like, and the judgment toward the household of God will come first. And man, what's to tell what will happen to them? Because the other ungodly people, they don't even know the gospel. And if the people of God are scarcely saved, then how on earth will the other people be saved? And you're like, what? How did we just get here? So since we have no idea what that means, let's move on to the next verse. Verse 9. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. Because actually, what is in this beautiful little piece is of the most powerful part of this entire passage. Because what God has just done for us is he has added another reason for us to be overjoyed when we suffer for the sake of doing good. And here's why. You remember I told you earlier that when we face trials, there are two components. One is our refining. Are you with me? Which leads to whose freedom? Ours, so that's a gift to us, and the mission we get to participate with in suffering with Jesus, which is our significance and our purpose. So not only do we get more free and we get to participate, or not only do we get free, but we get to participate on mission, right? So there's mission and there's freedom. And look what God just did. He just went like this. Not only is it your freedom and the mission you participate in, but while I'm setting you free here, I'm also going to use what I'm doing in you to set you free as part of my mission to expand the kingdom of redemption. What do you mean, Renaud? Here's why. In the Old Testament, the language was always, when we're talking about the household of God, the temple of God, that he would come clean house there first before he would try to clean house in the world. Why? Because if the world can't see us living for Jesus, then how on earth are they ever going to see Jesus? So he always, throughout the Old and New Testament, has had this attitude that he makes himself known to us, he refines us, he purifies us, and then in our purity and our refinement and our freedom, the world sees who in us? Him. And then they come to him. So he just said this. It's like Peter just threw it in on the back end. And FYI, when you're being refined and it's hard and you're on mission and it's hard, don't worry because God is cleaning house. Why? For your freedom, but also for the freedom of those who don't know him. Because as he cleans house here, what are they going to see? Him in us, and we'll be right on mission even in our own refining. As he refines us, we are on mission. As we participate with him, we're on mission. And who is redeeming? He is. And who's he redeeming? Us and the world. It's like this one big giant. He's got it. He's got it, man. He's got it. So when we sing songs like, he will never let me down, and we go straight to circumstance. Well, that circumstance he didn't really, and that circumstance he didn't really. We're missing the entire point. Yeah, the circumstances on this planet are sometimes bad and sometimes truly devastating. Truly devastating. Truly a space where you go, where was God? I get it. I get it. But God's faithfulness is more than a circumstantial change. God's faithfulness is redeeming all circumstances, making all things new, and finishing every good work which he has revealed to us. And so look what it says in here. Watch this. Now that we know even the refining, the judgment of his house first to bring about the great display of his glory to the world. Therefore now, therefore, considering all this about the hard things, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, their well-being, their future, their present, to what? To a faithful Creator while doing good. Who do we entrust ourselves to? God Himself. Why? Because God Himself has demonstrated to the human race for thousands of years that He is deeply in control, that He has the whole story, that He is at work in us, at work through us, and at work for us, and that He will take every terrible, fiery trial, and not only use it now in its redeemed form to set us free, to participate on mission, to redeem others, and to redeem them through our freedom, but He will redeem every one of those trials in the future by literally making them new. And we will see full justice realized, full newness realized. Every tear will be wiped away. Every reality of pain will be gone. Everything will make sense because God will make it make sense. And every injustice will be made just. And every terrible thing will be made beautiful. Not because it was beautiful, but because God is bigger than we can ever imagine. And so we put our faith not in a future that's better, but in a God who promised that future. And so we stand here in the middle of difficulty when we're doing the will of God, not being surprised, but being in an attitude of rejoicing, not because we rejoice in trial, but because we rejoice in God who is faithful. And now we can say, my God will never let me down, because we disconnect that from any one circumstance of our life or circumstances of our life, and we connect that to the grand faithfulness that God has, is, and will demonstrate to us, understanding that the hard things He seemed absent in are the result of a broken world, with us living in a broken body around other people with brokenness, and that He will use all that horror for incredible good that is beyond what we can actually imagine. And there we rest in the fiery trials that we face. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when, quite honestly, you feel a bit absent. Thank you for revealing to us that that absence that we feel that you are is not because you're actually absent, but because we live on a planet of death, in a body of death among other humans that live in their bodies of death. And so we affect each other negatively. We do things to each other that are hurtful. We don't always rise to the occasion as followers of Jesus. We, even within this body, don't always love earnestly. We constantly struggle, and yet in all of that, you are constantly reminding us that in our successes and failures, you are at work. And then you call us and say, and when you choose to follow me, to do what I call you to do, even when the price is high, I will rest upon you in a unique way, empower you in a unique way. You will share in my redemptive work in a unique way. I will redeem things in you through these trials in a unique way, and I will use that redemption to redeem others in a unique way. And I will bring all of that around so that in the end, when we look back throughout history, you will see my faithfulness in every single space, no matter what sin and death try to affect. God, when we think on that, there we rest in your goodness. There we rest in your faithfulness. There we rest, transcendent of circumstance. There we rest, trusting you. So God, we ask you, keep us there. Give us the mind of Christ, that we would never forget who we are in you, why we are here on this planet, not for the pursuit of happiness, but for the pursuit of your kingdom, and to be redeemers alongside you, through you, by you, and that we have a future that is unimaginable. So remind us, as you did your people in Babylon through Jeremiah, I was with you in Jerusalem. I am with you in Babylon. And I have a hope and a future for you that will prosper you and not harm you and give you life beyond your wildest imagination. So seek the well-being of this city, Babylon. Love the people in it. Love one another earnestly. Take on the hard things. And when you suffer, trust me. Rest in me. Believe me, for I am with you. God, help us never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.